I'm not going to wax elegant about how this is where I'm from because I'll start crying. So we're just going to pick up like I've never left. Okay? It'll make it much easier on me than you. But you know how I feel about being back. Well, I have a couple of scriptures I'd like to read before starting. First is in Philemon. For those of you that don't know where Philemon is, it's just before Hebrews. Those of you who don't know what Hebrews is, it's in the New Testament. Somewhere near the back. It's a letter, and it really is a letter. It's just a one little page letter. And I would like to read, starting with verse 22. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And then I'd like to go back a few pages to Colossians and chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And then verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And then one more section in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, and chapter 4. And starting with verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. That's what he's saying to Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that at some time in our life, you pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And we thank you that we were quickened by that, and you saved us through him. We thank you, Lord, that you also said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Lord, we want to hear him, hear his voice, sense his heart for us, Lord, as we open the word today. We thank you that you love us the way you do. We're counting on that. We're looking to you to show us your love for us today, and we're asking that your Holy Spirit would quicken the word to us as we share it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, whiteboards, incredible invention of man. It's not a cowboy hat. Ernie, it says R.I.P. Okay. Okay, that tells you who's resting in peace, right? Okay, it's me. All right. And then usually what happens is people put an epitaph. An epitaph is a kind of saying, a remembrance of the person that's been buried. You know, some people might say, beloved husband, gracious father, whatever. Mine might say, what a dud. Okay. No, not dude. What a dud. But thank you for thinking that I'm a dude. I appreciate it. Okay. You know, as I'm getting older, I start thinking about epitaphs. You know, that's what you do when you get older. You don't think about them when you're young because you think you're going to live forever. But as you start getting to the point where, you know, I look out and I see myself in you. You guys are old. You're welcome, Ernie. I thought you were going to say I resembled that remark. But, You know, I don't know. One of the things that I like to do, I do like to visit when I'm certain places and they have a graveyard. It's always interesting to go and read the epitaphs, see what people have put about things. You know, some you can't say much about because they were young when they died, or older people then, and you can have some. And some people, they don't have much to say about. I know for my father, I think it just says he's a private in the Marine Corps. That was it. That's the only thing it said about him. And, you know, you don't write your own epitaph. You know, the people that are left behind, they write the epitaph. So you start thinking like, oh my gosh, what are they going to write about me? This was John Newton's epitaph. John Newton's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn Amazing Grace. And he's written a number of really good hymns. If you ever get this hymn book, Christ in Song, you should check out all the different hymns that John Newton wrote. They're just amazing things. This was his epitaph. This is what it was on his graveyard, on his gravestone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You know, that's what people saw of John Newton. And I have a couple of things that could be epitaphs, and they're not epitaphs, they're not on somebody's gravestones, but they're the last things written about some people. And we don't have much about what their lives were like, but we have a kind of a parting shot. Paul gives a parting shot to these two people, and one of them is Demas, and one of them is Mark. And they have a couple of things in common. They both worked with Paul. You know, they worked with Paul in his ministry. When he was in the prison, you find, because Philemon and the Colossians are both from the prison epistles, who do you find there? You find Demas and Mark. And you even have the idea that, not the idea, but you even have the statement, fellow servants, fellow workers with me. And another thing that we could say if we looked at it, we read in 2 Timothy that it says Demas deserted Paul. But if you look in Acts chapter 13, you find that Mark deserted Paul. So they both have those things in common. But their ends are different. And that's the thing. They ended different. In the end, Demas forsook Paul. That's what it says. He forsook. He didn't want to... He wasn't alone, I should say. He wasn't alone in deserting Paul, because in 2 Timothy he says, all Asia has left me. So it wasn't like Demas was the only one. But he was one of the ones, and he was singled out by saying that, because I would say because he was close to Paul. He was a fellow laborer, and Paul knew that, and he felt Demas's leaving. But Mark, on the other hand, it says Mark was useful for ministry. And the question I'd like to ask and put to us today is, why these different ends? Why? What's the reason? Why did Mark finish this way and Demas finish this way? And I don't want to say finish, but at this point in time, it seemed like this was their end. Because this is all we hear about them. Okay? So let's look at these two men. And I don't know how old they were. I think Mark was probably in his 30s. Maybe Demas was too. You know, Paul traveled with some young men, gave them, wanted to teach them the ways, you know, the ministry, to pass on to others. And he traveled with old guys like Luke. Luke, I'm sure, was around his age. And Paul died, I think Paul was probably in his 60s. But let's look at these guys. So you have Demas. And we see him in Philemon and Colossians. Now, Philemon and Colossians were prison epistles, but Paul was in prison twice. He had a first imprisonment in Rome and a second imprisonment in Rome. And if you remember the first imprisonment, he was sent there because of he appealed to Caesar. The Jews were going to kill him because he stood for the resurrection. Remember, he stood up, he goes, I stand for the resurrection. They had this big fight in the Sanhedrin. They pulled him out, and So he appealed to Caesar. And so this was a kind of a religious question, and Paul was taken to Rome. And there he was in prison. And his imprisonment, I've never been in prison. Okay, so I can't say good or bad, but looking at the things, this first imprisonment wasn't as bad. I'm not saying wasn't bad. I'm saying wasn't as bad, say, as his imprisonment in Philippi. Remember in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, down in the dungeon, down they go, feet in stocks, beaten with rods, yet still praising the Lord. Okay? But in Rome, in his first imprisonment, it was just a little bit different. And in that imprisonment, we find that Paul had an apartment. And when I mean apartment, it's not like, he was in Manhattan or something like that and had a little pad. But, he had his own living quarters. It wasn't like he was in a dungeon like in Philippi. And not only that, he was allowed to see all sorts of visitors. People could come and visit with him, fellowship with him, talk with him. He was able to write, because that's where we get the prison epistles from, right? He wrote these letters of great spiritual anointing and great spiritual vision during that time. He was free to share the gospel, because we know that he shared it with the people he was between when he was chained to the soldiers while he was there at that time. And we know that he talked about sharing it with the house of Caesar. And so this imprisonment, like I said, wasn't as bad as, say, the one in Philippi. And even at this time in the Roman Empire, in the 50s, maybe early 60s A.D., Christianity was looked at as kind of a welcome alternative to the pagan religion of Rome, which was kind of purposeless and kind of immoral. A lot of the stuff they did was immoral, and people just were trying. I mean, when you think about this, you have that one centurion in Acts chapter 10. He's a Roman centurion, but what happens to him? He takes on Judaism. Why? Because there's something in that that was right. Something that was right. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't immoral. And so he had that going for him. And that was what it was like in Rome. And so we could say that, that was like it was like here in the late 1960s and early 1970s. During the generation of the hippies and stuff like that, there was an openness. There was an openness to almost everything. Okay, but there was an openness to Christianity at that time. Jesus was an alternative. And not just something, he was a viable alternative to all the things that were happening. There's Eastern mysticism, there's this and that, and the other things that are going on. And Jesus was a viable alternative to be considered. Let's consider Jesus Christ, I mean, they even, you guys that are from my cloth, remember, what was it, the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's how he's all right. Acceptable. Yeah. He's an alternative. Jesus is just all right. And when you think of that, the Doobie Brothers were from San Francisco. And so when you think about these alternatives and stuff, even in San Francisco, which we kind of don't look at as being a very good place today, spiritually speaking, even in San Francisco, Jesus was just all right with me. And so that was, the time of Paul and that first imprisonment. But in 2 Timothy, we find that during Paul's second imprisonment, it was a different imprisonment. It was a harsher imprisonment, because this is the time when Nero starts his persecution of Christians. Remember, he burned Rome and he blamed it on the Christians. And it was harsher, and that for Paul, it eventually ended in his martyrdom. He was martyred in that second imprisonment. And when you think about this, I think it's during this time that just a few years later than that first imprisonment, just a few years later, how things turned. Jesus is no longer considered that viable thing. Jesus Christ wasn't popular anymore. And like today, you know, Christianity, Christians in today's world, in the Western world, Christianity and Christians are not very highly thought of. And some people have said that this is part of the reason why Demas forsook Paul. Things got a little rough. He didn't like it, and so he left. Now, but the reason Paul gives, it says that Demas loved this present world. And the question is, what does that mean, he loved this present world? And, did he like covet the world's goods? If you remember in 2 Kings, remember the prophet Elisha? No, everybody remembers Elijah. They don't remember Elisha. Elisha comes after Elijah. And if you really think about it, you know, Elisha is the prophet of judgment, and Elisha is the prophet of life. Everything that touches the life of Elisha, even when he dies, comes to life. And he had a servant called, Gehazi. And if you remember, when Naaman came and was cured of his leprosy, was healed of his leprosy, Elisha didn't want to take anything from him, but he came with all this stuff. He goes, I want to reward the prophet. I got all this stuff. I got like 20 changes of clothes. I got all this gold, and I'm ready to reward you. And Elisha said, this is the Lord who did it. You know, just go back and you can worship the Lord. But Gehazi, if you remember, at the tail end of that chapter, he went after Naaman and said, we just had some need come up. How about a couple of changes of clothes, maybe a talent of gold? You know, we could use that. And if you remember, he got the leprosy of Naaman. But the whole thing was, he coveted the goods of the world. And when you think about that, and you think of what it says in the 1 John, you know, the love of the world, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things are in there. You know, this just doesn't really seem to fit. And why I'm saying that is the Greek words used for having loved this present world, doesn't have in it this idea of apostasy. And for those of you guys who are younger that don't know what apostasy is, that just means I just jump into the world whole hog, and I don't care. I want everything the world wants to go. I lose my religion. Like REM says, you know, I'm losing my religion, I'm losing everything, and I'm just enveloped into the world. It doesn't have this idea here of that type of apostasy. So in Demas leaving him, it's not like, I see the world is better than Jesus. Okay, it's not something like that. So then what is it? And now I think it's like this. Do you remember Lot in Genesis? Lot was Abraham's nephew. And if you remember, Lot went and they're having problems with the herdsmen from both sides. And Abraham said, well, we need to split up. And he said, he told Lot, you choose. Remember, Lot looked over, he goes, oh, that's nice and green. It's like the garden. In other words, the garden. Oh, it's like that. This has got to be the best place. And remember, he went there. And it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom, okay? And then if you remember later on, he's captured and taken out, and he goes, he's in the city because the five kings, the war of the five kings, all of a sudden Lot's with those people. And here he is, he gets captured, he's being taken away. Remember, Abram rescues him, and where does Lot go? He goes back to the city. Goes back to Sodom. And, you know, we have an idea by the end of Genesis, you know, the end of the section of Genesis, which talks about Lot, that he's in the city. But he's not just in the city, he's in the gate of the city, which means he has a place of prominence in there. And I'm saying all that in order to give this picture, okay? Lot lived a tolerated, righteous life. And what I mean by tolerated righteous lives, in other words, the people in the city of Sodom, they tolerated his righteousness. Why? Because it didn't bother them. Okay? And they weren't persecuting Lot. Okay? I mean, they didn't have some nice things to say about him. If you remember the part when the angels were coming, they have some derogatory things to say about him, but they're not persecuting or anything. Who is this guy? You know? So he wasn't persecuted by the people of Sodom. He lived a life in a very status quo situation. This is the way it was like, you know, status quo. As long as things aren't bothering me, it's, you know, not too hot for me, this is fine. I like it here. You know, I'm prospering here. I like it. So why leave? And in turn, if he's being tolerated and he's living there, well, what's he doing? He's tolerating them. He's tolerating all their wickedness, all their unrighteousness, all the things like that, because he's staying there. I can tolerate it. I can, even though it says in 2 Peter about Lot, he's there, even though it says his righteous soul is vexed. It's a great word, vexed. In other words, it's unsettled by all the things that are happening. But even though there's an unsettlement, he feels like, oh, this is, these things that they're doing, they're just not right. But I'm okay. My life is okay here, so I'll just go along with the status quo. And you know, the Jews in the time of Christ, they also lived a tolerated life. In other words, what I mean by this, the Romans tolerated them, didn't they? They tolerated them. Okay, they let them keep the religion. Matter of fact, they even have the handle who's going to be the high priest. Okay? And not only that, but then did the Jews tolerate the Romans? Even though they didn't like having the yoke on them, who did they appeal to when Christ was walking the earth? We have no king but Caesar. You know, so you have this toleration there, and that's the way they liked it. And I think that this is what Paul meant when he was describing Demas as having loved this world as the reason for his forsaking him. He was forsaking persecution that was coming on the church, Paul, at that time. He was fleeing the consequences of the cross of Jesus Christ, which makes Christians enemies of this world. And Paul was saying, like all Christians should say, this is what Paul would be saying about himself and about who he was. And this is what he'd be saying to the world. I will let you crucify me for who I am. And I will let you crucify me for who I stand for in this world. But I don't think Demas could come to that point. And it says, you know, if you're going to have a tolerated religion, the only reason it's tolerated is because you make some compromises. You're not going to be the stone in the sandal of somebody. So they're always looking, I got to get this out. Okay? And so that's where I think Demas was. And he forsook, or he deserted, having an army look, or he left his post. He would not stand and be counted. Therefore, he did what was right in his own eyes. We were studying Judges the other day, and we talked about doing what's right in their own eyes. He did what was right in his own eyes, and he left for Thessalonica, whatever that means. I don't mean that he just went out and said, well, you know, I'm going to a bar and I'm going to smoke dope and do all this kind of stuff. He just went there because it was easier. It was easier. An easier type of Christianity for them. And the question is this the type of Christianity that we want? And is this the type of Christianity that we live in the world today? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. You know, if we're in Demas' shoes, is this what we want? Okay, I want both worlds. I want the peace, you know, that Paul even talks about, Timothy, pray for the government so you have peace to worship and do these things. But when it doesn't happen, are you saying, well, I got to get out of here. I got to move to where it's easier. And then you have Mark. And Mark in Acts, I think it's Acts 13, he's called, or 12, he's called John Mark. And Mark lived in Jerusalem at the time of Christ and at the time of when the church was birthed at Pentecost. And That time, especially like from Pentecost on, that was a happening time. Okay? Look at all the things that were happening as far as the church being born. Here you had these boldness of the apostles who had never been bold before, except for maybe John and James, who wanted to call down fire on somebody. You know, but all of them, they all fled Christ, you know, when he was taken by the temple guards and brought to his trial. But now you got these guys that are bold. They're seeing healings. They're seeing, remember when Peter was put into prison and one time all the disciples were put into prison. I think it was Acts chapter 3. And all of a sudden they're miraculously let loose. All these miraculous things. It's kind of like, if you remember, the charismatic movement for us. Remember, it was a happening time. All these things were happening. Great evangelism, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, all these kind of things, healings and all this type. And Mark experienced all this stuff. This is part of his life. And yet, Mark deserted Paul. And it was early in Mark's own service. I mean, Mark was called into serving the Lord. And it was early in that calling, if you remember, in Acts chapter 13. And it was Paul and Barnabas, this was their first missionary journey. And he left. And people, you know, when you read about these things, you go, well, why did Mark leave? And I got some really interesting thing. He was mad because during the trip, it used to be Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Saul and Barnabas. And Barnabas was his cousin, so he was really feeling bad for his cousin and jealous for his cousin, so I'm getting out of here. That just doesn't sound right to me. That just doesn't fix right. Or that Paul started preaching to the Gentiles. Well, gee whiz, didn't Barnabas go up to Antioch to see what was happening because Gentiles were being saved? So that really doesn't. But a lot of people, and I think most people say this, was it just got too hard. This missionary thing, this service stuff just got too hard. And remember, you know, here's Mark. He's in this place where there's victory everywhere, and oh, this is great. And then they come out and they go through, what was it, Cyprus, and they're going on into Pamphylia and Phrygia, and they're getting up into the mountains. And it's like, remember when Jesus in, I think it's Luke 9, said, you know, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, what did Paul say? If you go to, what is it, 2 Corinthians, was it 11 or 12, where he's talking about all the things that befall them, you know, we're afraid. You have thieves coming up here, we got, you know, sickness, we got all these kind of things happening. And I think Mark just didn't think that that was what it was supposed to be like. You know, it's like, picture this. You know, today they have little missionary trips. You know, how many of you sent your kids on a missionary trip? Okay, all right. And how long those missionary trips last? Sometimes just a week. Okay. Well, imagine that you're on, let's say you signed up for that week. Okay. And when you get there, go, oh, gee whiz, we need workers. How about staying a year? Well, I'm not prepared for that. You know, a lot of missionaries, what they do is before they go out, they take them someplace that's foreign to live because it's such a shock to be in a different culture. Now, my daughters are in Korea, and we went and visited them a couple Christmases ago. That is a foreign country and a foreign culture. I mean, their alphabet is different. They're not Caucasians, for sure. You know, and they don't eat the same stuff. You know, it is just really different. I mean, I remember one time we went to a restaurant and you sat on the floor. It was so hard to get up. You know, you would have thought they would have seen that I was an old guy and needed a chair. But, no, sat down on the floor and climbed up the wall to get up. But I think that Mark, you know, had no idea of what it was to serve God. Because after all, this is what he sees. And it's just like us. Remember when we were so joyful and stuff like that when we were first Christians? It seemed like invincible and everything was going right. And then, like, we got hit by life. And then things started going like, gee whiz, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Because, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean that everything's going to go okay for the rest of your life. Because when you read Acts or you read the epistles, you see these guys suffered. And they suffered because people didn't like them. Not personally speaking, like they didn't like their personality. They didn't like who they were because Christ was in them. And Christ was being shown out of them, and it's showing that they were wicked in their own wickedness. So Mark got knocked out of the race. And Paul would have said, Mark forsook us. Matter of fact, when he was going on a second one, Barnabas says, let's take Mark. He goes, no way. He jumped out on us last time. He's not going to jump out on us this time. I mean, Paul remembered that. He would have said he failed in his service. Now, that's not where Mark ends, though. And that's a wonderful thing. Mark was recovered. The question is, how? How was he recovered? Well, Mark went back to Jerusalem. He didn't go back to Antioch, where they started out on the mission tour. He went home, probably tail between his legs. He went home. And when he went home, I think there were two big influences at Jerusalem, one at the beginning when he was there and one at the end. And the first big influence was Peter. Apostle Peter was in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Peter was one who had been recovered. You know, Peter knew what it was like to fail. He failed his Lord. You know, at his time of need, Peter failed his Lord. Now, the Lord knew that, but Peter didn't. And you can imagine what it was like for Peter. You know, he failed him. And he ministered to Mark. And the reason why I say this is because out of this, we get the Gospel of Mark. Because everybody thinks that Peter was actually the one who was giving his testimony of what he had seen and what he'd been through with the Lord Jesus as he walked the earth. And the Gospel of Mark was Peter's telling of this ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, gospel means good news. But it's not like a common good news. Like, gee whiz, it's a snow day. Now, you guys don't know what a snow day is, but in Virginia, like, we get maybe a foot of snow. In Richmond, we get about a foot of snow a year. But when we get 2 inches, it's like, can't take the buses out on there because they don't know how to drive on the snow. So it's like, you wait, you know, you hear it's going to snow, and then at 5:30 in the morning, or maybe at night, they'll say, these schools will be closed. Good news. Okay, I can sleep in tomorrow. That's great. The kids are going, oh, great, I'll have that quiz he was going to give us. You know, good news, actually, the idea of gospel, good news means life-altering news. It's like when those runners came back running and they came to Marathon after the Battle of Thermopylae saying, we've been saved. We've been saved from the Persians. We're not going to live a life under bondage. It's good news, life-altering. Emancipation Proclamation. Now, I know people say, well, no slave was freed. There were some, because once the Union went in and took over a state that had slaves, those slaves were freed. That was good news. Okay? Life-altering. Life-altering. And that's what the gospel was. And through this, Mark was given a new vision. He had a new vision. There was a new seeing of Jesus Christ for him. And this was the first gospel account that was really written and published. This is like the earliest. I think they say it was the earliest. Is it like maybe 45 A.D.? That early. Okay? And the Gospel of Mark shows Jesus. Remember the four Gospels? They have one. Luke is the Gospel of Man. Matthew is the Gospel of the King. And John's the Gospel of the Eagle. He shows Jesus as God. And Mark was the Gospel of the Servant. Shows the servanthood of Jesus. And God's perfect servant, like Isaiah. If you remember in Isaiah, when you get past chapter 40, it starts talking about his servant. Behold my servant. And in Mark's gospel, it's just like that. It's behold my servant. When Peter was talking to Mark, it was behold my servant. You want to see a servant? Here he is. Here's Jesus Christ. Look at him. Behold him. Behold means, you know, take a good look. It's not a glance, but it's a look. Look deeply at him. What are you seeing in him? And in Isaiah, which brought out the very things that Peter saw in the Lord Jesus, he was a suffering servant. He suffered. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, in his service, he was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with sorrow. He was acquainted with hard times. Foxes have holes. Birds have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Hey, did people like Jesus all the time? No. Look at the last year of his ministry. They were after him. They wanted him. They wanted to do him in. But remember, the Lord, his Father, wouldn't let anything happen before his time. And so Mark saw this servant. And he also saw about a servant is a servant. It's not about about you, because you're doing the will of another. It's not about what you think service should be, or what how you think you should be treated. Well, gee whiz, I'm serving God here like this. No, you want to serve the Lord? Look at the Lord Jesus. Okay? Look at what happened to him. Because he even says, he goes, you're going to follow me. The same things that happened to me are going to happen to you. And instead of, you know, having that idea that, oh, everybody's being healed and everybody's doing this, all of a sudden he's seeing Jesus as a servant. And he's seeing the suffering. And he's seeing those things that a servant goes through in suffering the will of another. Isn't it just so wonderful that the disciples had to have heard Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, you know, not my will. Let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. Man. You know, to be able to have heard that, and I mean, I'm sure it didn't make any sense to them, but, you know, as it came to after he died and after he rose from the dead, how much more meaning did that have for these disciples? And so Mark had witnessed almost constant victory before he went on this missionary journey with Paul. And now Peter laid out for Mark the full extent of what it was like to be a servant. And you know, if you look at, I have a study Bible here. And this is what it says. It splits it up. And it says, presentation of the servant. Okay, and then it says, opposition to the servant. Then it says, Then it says, growing opposition to the servant. And then it says the instruction of the servant. And then rejection of the servant. You know, and opposition by the leaders. The servant. You're serving God. You're serving the kingdom of God. You're serving Christ. It's everything against this world. This world doesn't want Christ. Except those who are poor in spirit. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those are the ones that want Christ. May they be filled. May they see. May we be used to be those ones to bring that message to them. But Mark now had all these things laid out for him. And he found out that hardship is part of serving God. You know? But there's grace for hardship. There's grace for hardship. And Peter showed him this bigger picture of what it was like to be a servant of God. And I think that's one of the things we think. We have this small picture where we are the only ones in the picture. You know? But there's a big painting. You know, for example, the Mona Lisa. You see, she's the focal point, right? But what do you see behind Mona Lisa? See all this beautiful landscape. You know? And I'm putting beautiful in there. Because we think we're the only thing, but there's this thing behind us. If we just turn around and see, it might be hard stuff. You know, there might be thorn bushes back there. I don't know. But the thing is, if you turn around and look and you see, it's beautiful and it's bigger than just me. It's not just me. And I think Mark was privy to that. Now, the other thing that happened was he met Barnabas again. okay? And I think he probably wouldn't have met Barnabas, except for Barnabas came down to Jerusalem because Paul and Barnabas had come back from with the success of their missionary journey, and they were sharing with the people in Antioch how the Lord had saved many and the Gentiles were being saved, and that caused a problem. And the question was, oh, gee whiz, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do they have to become Jews and take the rituals of the Jews before they can become Christians? Is that what it is? And remember, they came back down to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, they had this big conference about that, what's going to happen, you know. But during that time, which is probably about 5 years since Mark had left, 5 years. So he'd been with Peter for some time, been at home, and Barnabas comes. And you know, Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, okay, that wasn't even his real name. Does anybody know what his real name was? You guys. I thought you knew your Bibles. Well, I didn't either, but it was Joses, J-O-S-E-S. And the disciples renamed him. They called him Barnabas because he was always encouraging. Now, let me tell you something about encouragement. Encouragement isn't always going, oh, there. Get back in there. Encouragement sometimes is, you know something? Yeah, you blew it. Okay? And these are some things that you need to work on. Now, go back up there. You know, it's not always just, we'll get you back up there. You know, have some lemonade. But I think when Barnabas got back to Jerusalem, I think he went looking for Mark. Because that was who he was. Remember when he went up to Antioch and to check out to see if what was happening there was really the work of the Lord? And once he got there and it said he knew the grace of God was working there, what did he do? He took off to Tarsus. And he looked for Paul. And if you remember, Paul had already come through Jerusalem. And nobody wanted to be around Paul. They're going, well, isn't this the guy who persecuted the church there? I don't know if, is he faking it? Is he faking this conversion? I don't know, man. I don't know about him. And who was the only guy that befriended Paul? It was Barnabas. And he even said, you know, I recognize the grace of God in him. Something's happened to him. And the other guys, well, send him away. And he went, and then Barnabas, when he went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God there, he went looking for Paul, searched him out, found him, and brought him to Antioch. And I think that was the same with Mark. I think that he knew that something happened to Mark. I think he knew that. I think that over those 5 years, it wasn't washed away. He had something about his wife. After all, it was, I think, his nephew or his cousin, something like that. And I think, you know, he's going, you know, I got to go back and see how Mark is doing. I think he was really concerned about this young brother. How is he? What's happened to him? And he went and he found him. And in finding him, he encouraged him. And he encouraged him and drew him back out into service. You know, it wasn't like I said, okay, you can come with us this time. But I think he talked to the deepest part of Mark, and he said, you know, yeah, you did blow it. You know, there was. You weren't ready for it. Maybe, and he might have said, some of it might be my fault. Maybe I should have seen you weren't ready. But the thing was, you weren't. But, well, we're going to find out. It's not now you are, because everything has to be proved. Okay? And all these things that Peter was talking to him, those things, you know, they have to be proved to be real. You can't just take teaching and say, okay, now I know everything. I remember one time listening to tapes about Mormonism, and then Ed had some friends that were Mormons. Go, oh, this will be great. We'll just go over there and just nail those Mormons. Okay? Man, did they hand me my head on a plate. You know? You just can't take that. You have to know the Lord Jesus. You know, it's not teaching. You got to know the Lord Jesus. And I think that's what Peter showed Mark. He showed him the Lord Jesus. He didn't show him a teaching. He showed him Jesus as the servant of God. And so they had all these things happening, and he goes out, and the thing was, he comes to the place of saying, I want you to come out with us again. Okay, I want you to come out. He knew Mark's failure. That's the thing. He knew Mark's failure. He knew it. And that he drew him out into service again. Even at the cost of his relationship with Paul. Because remember, Paul splits up with him. I'm not taking him with me. But Barnabas took him on his side. Now, we don't know anything about what happened there. Except that in the end, we find Mark with Paul. So Barnabas, there's no bad Martha about Paul. Yeah, Paul, he's just a, you know, legalistic, blah, blah, blah. No. Because through that, something happened with Mark. Something was proved in Mark's life. Not only that, but I think you find in 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, he had gone with Peter too. Peter went out. You know, he went out from Jerusalem. Some people say he went up into Mesopotamia, that area there. But Peter makes mention of him there. And then finally we find him with Paul in his first imprisonment, but not just his first imprisonment. Who is Paul calling for in his second imprisonment? He's calling for Mark. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think Mark went?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
he did. Yeah, I think he went. Okay, because Mark had learned something about the Lord Jesus. And he wasn't going to shirk a suffering. He wasn't going to shirk a suffering Messiah, a suffering Lord. And he went to Paul, and who he was useful for. So he was finally recovered to Christ and to service to Christ by the grace of God. Now, here's the question. Is there hope for Demas? See, because we're leaving Demas, right? Okay, he just says, you know, he's forsaken me, and he's, you know, and so only by the grace of God. Okay, and when you think of it only by the grace of God, you got to think of this. Hey, what happened to Lot? Did Lot burn up with Sodom? He could have. Had it not been for somebody who prayed for Sodom. Okay, you think about that. And you guys, let's see, I got, what, a couple minutes left, right? You guys remember Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens? Okay, my favorite one, when they show it on television, I love the one with George C. Scott in it. You know, when Marley takes off that thing and his jaw drops. That's my favorite part. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And Ebenezer Scrooge is caught in the place where he's just a slave to his business. He's a miser. He's just a slave to his business. All he loves is what the world has given him, right? And you remember that Marley comes and says, you know, I don't want you to wind up like me. And he said that three spirits are coming, okay? Intervention. I think this is divine intervention. And you remember he had the spirits were the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas yet to come. Okay, you remember in the spirit of Christmas past what a different Scrooge there was? Remember, like, he was a jovial guy. He was in love. I mean, he loved this. He had this boss, was it Fezziwick? Yeah, Fezziwick, okay. And remember, that guy was a jovial. He wasn't tied to his money. I don't want to say that he loved to party, but he said, you know, the money's not to miser up. It's to use to bring joy. And you remember that Scrooge was a different person, but the money bug bit him, remember? And then he just changed, and he had all these other things happening. And then the final ghost, or the final spirit, you know, it shows what happens when he dies, and you know, his life was for nothing. You know, I just want his bed curtains. You know, I'm taking this. He got all these people. And then the spirit comes. He got that big bony hand, you know, and it goes, well, what's left for me? And he points, and you have his gravestone without an epitaph. Okay, without an epitaph. And he just says, this is what awaits for you. And remember, changed his heart. Changed his whole heart. And the thing is, I want to say about Demas, even for Mark, the epitaph that we see here are not written in stone. He You might have a name on it, but the epitaph is yet to be written. Now, we could say that this really applies to young brothers and sisters or younger brothers and sisters. And when I say young, that can mean anybody younger than me. Okay, that means you guys that are 40, you know, 30, and those places there. And I have one more epitaph I'd just like to give you, okay? And it was written about David. And Paul was preaching when he was in Greece, and in Acts chapter 13, when he's talking about David, I think it's verse 36, it says something like this: "And David served the purpose of God in his generation." Served the purpose of God in his generation. Now for us older ones, who our epitaph hasn't been written yet in stone either. Okay, what about us? Well, I think this is what the Lord is saying to us. That the people that helped Lot, here you have Abram, who was a prayer. It was Abraham's prayer that saved Lot. His interceding with God. 40? Oh, but Lord, what? How about 30? 30? How about 20? 20? Please. 10? And remember, the Lord sent those angels, okay, to get Lot. And everybody, not everybody came. Even though Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth, he was dragged out of there, he was saved. Okay. Let's pray that there are Abrahams left. Okay. Let's pray that there are Abrahams left for the sake of Demas and Mark. You know, we say, well, I'm not Demas, I'm not Mark, but are you Abraham? You know? Let's pray that there be Peters among us. Peters, those are the ones that, having been recovered, that's the whole grace of Peter. He was recovered. You know, you remember that the Lord said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. But he didn't stop there. He said, and when you are recovered, and he didn't stop there, strengthen your brethren. You need to pray that among us there are Peters who, having been recovered, have come with a message of recovering. Not some beating down, you're a failure and all this kind of stuff, but saying, you know, I understand. I know where you're at. You know, how many of you younger people know that us older people just haven't had the life of Riley as Christians? You know, the deep things that maybe we have gone through and had to be recovered from. You know, either before we were Christians or after we were Christians. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, we might look at those as shame, like Peter, I'm sure, looked at it as a shame that he denied his Lord. But aren't you glad that he could say, I had to be recovered too? I'm not so big that I can't fail. And I did fail. And I had to be recovered. It's a big thing. And then we also need to pray that there are those Barnabases among us. Those that know how to encourage. Not pamper, not a little pat on the back, but really know how to encourage and exhort. And not just exhort to get up as Christians, but exhort so these brothers and sisters will serve. That they will serve the purpose of God in their generation. You know, our time might be short. And if the Lord tarries, who knows how much longer they have. But don't we want them to be able to have that testimony? Not just that they're useful, but in the very end that it could say about them as well as us, that we serve the purpose of God. We did it. We serve the purpose of God in our generation. I think that is the greatest thing that could say. I mean, we think of David. And when you think of David, what do you think? Man after God's own heart. I think this is so much bigger. Because what David did is he He gathered the materials so they were ready to build a house. And isn't that what you're doing? Aren't you making that material so that it's ready to build a house in the ministry that we have? And it's not just ministry from here. We were talking this morning about the ministry of the offerings. You know, some of us need to just get up and say, Lord, you've delivered me from these things, and I just thank you and praise you and love you. And those things come out, and those younger people hear that. And all of a sudden, it opens a door and an avenue of ministry to that personal ministry that encourages the younger brothers and sisters. So they, in turn, can be an encouragement to their generation. So, epitaphs. You don't want to have it say, what a dud. You don't want to have it say, we were hoping for something more. You know what I mean? We want God to write something about our lives that says, he's useful to me. He's useful to me. You know? He served my purpose in his generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that we can claim to, have any claim to, that gives us anything before you. Only your grace is sufficient for us. Only your grace is powerful for us. Nothing we can offer up except for our own selves. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to offer up ourselves to you, that we can be those living sacrifices that are pleasing to you because you have us. And, Lord, we do want to serve your purpose. We don't want to be those that love the world, this present world, in the sense that we don't want to be just washed over. We don't want to be tolerated. We want to be those that have that salt and that light that makes people say there's something different, even if it means they kill us. Lord, we want to be able to stand for you. We want to be able to stand with you in this generation. And we can only do this, Lord, if you fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Let us see again your great love for us. Let us see Jesus afresh and see who he is and what he's doing. And what he wants of us, that our ears can hear him again and our hearts be refreshed by seeing him again. Only then, Lord, will we be able to do these things that we know, Lord, are needed in our world today. Lord, we're not asking that we save the world. We know the world is under judgment. But we are asking that you'd be seen, that many others who don't see you might see you and might come to know you. Lord, we ask forgiveness for places where we've been like Lot. And we ask that you'd take us out of that situation and bring us back to the place where we should be. Lord, many of us are Demas. But thank you, Lord, that you're not beyond rescuing Demas. Some of us are Marks, and we thank you for recovering us. And some of us need to be these Abrahams, Peters, and Barnabases. And we ask you to give us grace to do that. We commit ourselves unto you for these works in Jesus' name. Amen.